Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
I want you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. The title of our message today is Partial Obedience. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Loving Father, we have opened up the Word of Life because in there we find Jesus, we find You. And Lord, our desire is to do Your will. But as Jesus said, the heart, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so, Lord, we need Your help. We're praying that the Holy Spirit would speak to us even just now. Draw us near to You this morning. And, Lord, show us what You would have us do. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off this morning by asking you a question. And the question is, is God particular? In other words, is God looking for something in us? Does He have a certain expectation from us in our walk with Him? Is He looking for us to give all of ourselves to Him? Or is He okay if we give us a part of ourselves? If we give Him a partial allegiance? I ask you again, is God looking for total obedience, or is He going to settle for what we give Him? Well, fortunately for us, we don't have to guess. There are many stories in the Bible that give us examples of those who were partially obedient or were disobedient and what the results of that were. And so you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to look at a few of these examples. Look with me starting in verse 8. The Bible says, "And they," that is Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" God had commanded Adam and Eve that they were free to eat from any tree in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He said, "If you do, then you will surely die." I want you to notice what it says in a book called Confrontation, page 12. It says, "Adam and Eve were permitted to partake of every tree in the garden save one. There was a single prohibition. The forbidden tree was as attractive and lovely as any of the other trees in the garden. It was called the tree of knowledge because in partaking of that tree, which God had said, 'Thou shalt not eat,' they would have a knowledge of sin and experience in disobedience." God had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and He had given them a knowledge of good. He had provided for them everything that was necessary for their joy, for their peace, for a life of obedience. God had not designed that they should know evil. Well, we know the story, don't we? They disobeyed God And as a result, all of us are born with that sinful, disobedient nature. I want you to notice what it says in the book, Christian Temperance and Bible Hygiene, page 43. It says, Eve was beguiled by the serpent and made to believe that God would not do as he had said. She ate, and thinking she felt the sensation of a new and more exalted life, she bore the fruit to her husband. The serpent had said that she should not die, and she felt no ill effects from eating the fruit. Nothing which could be interpreted to mean death, but instead a pleasurable sensation which she imagined was as the angels felt. Her experience stood arrayed against the positive command of Jehovah. Yet Adam permitted himself to be seduced by it. Thus we often find it, even in the religious world, God's express commands are transgressed, and because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do the evil. In the face of the most positive commands of God, men and women will follow their own inclinations and then dare to pray over the matter to prevail upon God to allow them to go contrary to His express will. This is simply saying that you and I, even those who are in the Christian life, in the religious world, even we have this tendency to look at the commands of God, and because there's no immediate result of our disobedience or partial obedience, then we think that it's okay, and then we even pray and ask God to bless it. Notice what it says in the book Child Guidance, page 46. Where once was written only the character of God and the knowledge of good, was now written also the character of Satan and the knowledge of evil. Well, disobedience began in the Garden of Eden, but it certainly didn't end there, did it? And we can be thankful that God did not leave Adam and Eve to deal with that sin problem themselves. God immediately instituted the sacrificial system. They were to bring a lamb because God told them that the life was in the blood and that a blood sacrifice was required. And so God was there, and He was pointing us forward to the Lamb of God, which would come and take away the sins of the world. And of course, we know that was talking about Jesus. And so Abel, Adam and Eve's son, he brought his lamb as a sacrifice, and we know from Scripture that God accepted his sacrifice. But then we have Cain, the other son of Adam and Eve, who sought to weave in his own man-made element into his worship, and he brought the fruit of the ground. And we know that God did not accept his offering. He rejected it. I want you to notice that both Cain and Abel were worshiping God, weren't they? They both brought an offering, but only one was accepted. And then you have the story of a couple of young priests by the name of Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron. And so they were in the priestly line. They were young priests in training, if you will, to become the high priest. And God had given them a work to do. Their job was to take a censer and to take coals from the altar and put them in there and put some incense on there and take that into the holy place, and there they were to minister before the Lord. I want you to notice here that that fire, the coals that they were to put in their censer, it came from a fire that God had kindled. I want to show this to you. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 9. In Leviticus chapter 9, we have the story of the tabernacle being built, and now they're going to dedicate it to the service of God. And so we pick up the story in verse 23, and let's look at that verse in verse 24. The Bible says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." So here we see that they're dedicating the temple, and they're beginning their worship services, and they bring their offering, and at that first dedication of the temple, God shows up. And fire comes out from God and consumes the sacrifice and burns everything up. And the idea was that God had kindled this fire, and now the priests, part of their job was to keep that fire going continuously. They were never to let it go out. But you have these two young priests who, the Bible says, were drinking wine. They were careless, and they let the fire go out. And rather than going to their father, rather than going to Moses and saying they had messed up, rather than going to God and asking what they should do, they try to cover it up and they start their own fire. And I want you to notice what it says. Look with me in chapter 10 at verse 1 and 2. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord, and he devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Brothers and sisters, did you notice the partial obedience of these two young priests? I want you to notice that they were both worshiping. They both brought their incense like they were supposed to, but they didn't keep the fire going that God had started, and so they started their own fire, and the Bible calls that a strange fire. And their partial obedience resulted in their death. Brothers and sisters, apparently God is very particular. We could also look at the story of King Saul to see a story of someone who was partially obedient. Samuel was the judge of Israel, but the people were clamoring for a king. And so God says to Samuel, "I want you to give them a king. I want you to go and anoint Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, to be the king of Israel." And so, of course, Samuel is obedient, and he goes and anoints Saul, and Saul begins to lead the people out in battle against their enemies. 2 years into his kingship, the Philistines come up against Israel, and so Saul has his army, and they are camped at Gilgal. And Samuel comes to Saul, and he says, "God says that you are to wait 7 days before you go to battle against the Philistines. And I'm going to come on the seventh day, and I'm going to offer a sacrifice and have a prayer, and then you go into battle, and God will give you the victory. You know the story, don't you? Saul was partially obedient. He waited 7 days. But the problem was that during this 7 days, Saul notices that there are many men who are defecting from the army. There was a superior army of the Philistines. They were smaller in number in Israel, and people were getting afraid, and they were running away. And Saul saw that, and he thought, I've got to go to war now before all the people leave. And so Saul decides that he can't wait any longer for Samuel. It was the seventh day. Samuel was supposed to come and offer a sacrifice. He wasn't doing it, so Saul took it upon himself to offer a sacrifice. And immediately, as soon as he has had his sacrifice, Samuel shows up. And Samuel says to him, "You have acted foolishly." He says, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13 and 14, Samuel says, "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commended him to be over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." I want you to notice there that Saul was partially obedient. Saul waited 7 days, but the king was anointed to lead the people, not anointed to offer sacrifices to God. That was the position of the priest. And his partial obedience cost him the kingdom. And then, of course, you have the story of Moses. You know, Moses was faithful in all of God's house. He led the people for 40 years in the wilderness. But there was that one moment when God said to Moses, "Speak to the rock and water will come out." And in his anger with the people, Moses struck the rock, and because of his partial obedience, God said, "You can't go into the promised land." Brothers and sisters, God is particular. And then, of course, you have the story of David. That's the man that Samuel was talking about when he said that God was going to have a man after his own heart. David was a good king. David was a godly king. But David had his problems as well, didn't he? You know the story about his adulterous affair. And then he tried to cover it up by murdering Bathsheba's husband. And I want you to notice what the Bible has to say. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David had this adulterous affair, and then he tried to cover it up, and he thought that he had gotten away with it. But God sends Nathan the prophet to David, and he tells David a story. You know the story about a rich man who had all kinds of flocks and herds and everything. And then there was this one poor man who had one little ewe lamb. And rather than killing one of his own and feeding a stranger, he went and took the little one from the poor man. And David became hot within himself. And he said, "Surely that man should die." And we pick up the story in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And thus says the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." I want you to notice here that David was not able to hide from God what he had done. And brothers and sisters, I would say to you that partial obedience is really disobedience. David was disobedient to God, and we can't miss the fact of what God says to him. God says, because you have been disobedient, it's going to cost you. For the rest of your life, there are going to be problems in your household. And of course, we know the story of David. We know that his sons tried to usurp the throne and take it from him. And there was murder in the family. There was incestuous relationship. There was a lot of challenges that David was facing. And the same thing is true for us today. It's not that God leaves us, it's that we walk out from underneath the umbrella of God's protection when we are partially obedient. Because when we are partially obedient, we are really disobedient. Well, this wasn't the only partial obedience of David. You'll remember that as soon as David was established as the king over Israel, he began to seek a more appropriate place for the capital of the kingdom. David was living in Hebron at the time, and he wanted to find a place more central to the kingdom, and he was looking for a future metropolis for the kingdom. And we know that before Joshua had led the children of Israel into the promised land, that this particular place was called Salem. It was the home of Melchizedek, that priest king who lived there. And you can read about that and how he went before Abraham. But we also know that this particular place is the place where Abraham showed his loyalty to God by offering his son Isaac. This particular place held a central place within the country. It was an elevated position that everyone in the kingdom could have easy access to. But there was one problem. This city was called Jebus, and it was occupied by a remnant of the Canaanites called the Jebusites. They still hadn't rooted everyone out of the land, and so they held this city, and it at the time was considered impregnable. But you know the story. David and his men were able to take the city by climbing up through the water shaft and getting in and opening the gates and letting the army in. But David captures the city of Jerusalem, changes the name, and David becomes stronger and stronger. He's securing himself in his position as king of Israel, and so he makes an alliance with Hiram, the king of Tyre. And that alliance infuriates the Philistines. And so the Philistines come up against David. And David is wise. David goes to the Lord and asks him what he should do. And twice the Philistines came against them, and twice they defeated him because David had asked the Lord what to do. I want you to notice what it says in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 705. Now that David was firmly established upon the throne and free from the invasion of foreign foes, he turned to the accomplishment of a cherished purpose, to bring up the Ark of God to Jerusalem. For many years, the Ark had remained at Kirjath-Jearim, 9 miles distance. But it was fitting that the capital of the nation should be honored with the token of the divine presence. David summoned 30,000 of the leading men of Israel, for it was his purpose to make the occasion a scene of great rejoicing and imposing display. The people responded gladly to the call. The high priest with his brethren in sacred office and the princes and leading men of the tribes assembled at Kirjath-Jearim. David was aglow with holy zeal. The ark was brought out from the house of Abinadab and placed upon a new cart drawn by oxen, while two of the sons of Abinadab attended it. The men of Israel followed with exultant shouts and songs of rejoicing, a multitude of voices joining in melody with the sound of musical instruments. David and all of the house of Israel played before the Lord on harps, on psalteries, on timbrels, on cornets, and on cymbals. It had been long since Israel had witnessed such a scene of triumph. With solemn gladness, the vast procession wound its way along the hills and valleys towards the holy city. You can imagine it in your mind's eye. The desire is that the Ark of the Covenant would be taken to Jerusalem, taken to the capital. It was the sign of God's presence, and it was the place that that should be. And so with great joy, with pomp and circumstance, they begin to take the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and everything was fine until they got to Nashon's threshing floor. And then the Bible says the oxen stumbled and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant. And of course you know that anger came out from the Lord and it was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his rashness, and Uzzah died by the Ark of God. And a sudden terror fell upon all of the people. David was astonished and greatly alarmed. He even questioned the justice of God. Why then had this fearful judgment be sent? Why did God kill Uzzah and turn this season of gladness into a moment of grief and mourning? Feeling that it was now unsafe to have the Ark of the Covenant near him, David decided that the best thing to do was to leave it in that place, and so a suitable place was found nearby at the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And I want you to notice what Ellen White says about this incident in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 706. She says, "The fate of Uzzah was a divine judgment upon the violation of a most explicit command." I want to show this to you, so turn with me to Numbers chapter 4. And I want you to notice that in this chapter, that God had given direction to Moses, and Moses has given direction to the people how they are to care for the tabernacle, and when they move it, how they're supposed to do it. Verse 15 says, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Through Moses, the Lord had given specific instructions how they were to deal with the items of the sanctuary. And it specifically says that the priests were to come and they were to cover the Ark of the Covenant, and then the Kohathites were the only ones that were allowed to move the Ark of the Covenant. And it was to be done in a very specific way. There were staves or poles that were placed through rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant, and they were to pick it up and put those poles on their shoulders and carry it that way. God had given directions to the other Levites that there were some that were to carry the poles and the furnishings and all of those things. And God had given direction that they could use an ox and a cart for those things, but he had not given any such direction for the Ark of the Covenant. Thus, in bringing the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim on a cart was a direct and inexcusable disregard of the Lord's directions. David and his people had assembled to do a sacred work. They were joyful. They were glad to do the work. But God did not accept it because he had not done it according to their directions. Now, you might say, well, what about the Philistines? Because if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 6 and you look at how the Philistines had come against Israel earlier on, and they had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll remember that they had the Ark of the Covenant there, but God began to punish them for having it. And it finally got to the point where the Philistines realized the best thing we can do is send it back to Israel. And do you remember how they did it? They did it by putting it on a cart that was pulled by two milk cows. And so you might ask yourself the question, well, if the Philistines can move the ark by a cart, why can't Israel? I want you to notice what it says in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 706. The Philistines, who had not a knowledge of God's law, had placed the ark upon a cart when they returned it to Israel, and the Lord accepted the effort which they made. But the Israelites had in their hands a plain statement of the will of God in all these matters, and their neglect of these instructions was dishonoring to God. Upon Uzzah rested the greater guilt of presumption. Transgression of God's law had lessened his sense of its sacredness, and with unconfessed sins upon him, he had, in the face of divine prohibition, presumed to touch the symbol of God's presence. And then listen to this. She says, God can accept no partial obedience, no lax way of treating his commandments. By judgment upon Uzzah, he designed to impress upon all Israel the importance of giving strict heed to his requirements. Thus, the death of that one man, by leading the people to repentance, might prevent the necessity of inflicting judgment upon thousands. Brothers and sisters, we can see from these stories that God is particular. And God is looking for something from us. And I don't know about you, but I am glad for these stories that are in the Bible, especially when you look at what Paul had to say in Romans 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." So here we see that all of these stories were written in the book, what we call the Bible, for us, for our learning, so that we don't make the same mistakes that they make. But think about this for a minute. If we have all of these examples before us, then can we have an expectation that God expects us to learn from them? That God expects us to keep His commandments? Well, let's try to apply this to ourselves. Do you think that God is particular? I hope that we can all say yes. And do we think that God expects us to keep His commandments? Again, I hope that we can say yes, we should have that expectation. If God held them accountable for not keeping His commandments, we should rightfully and reasonably expect that God is going to hold us accountable for keeping His commandments as well. But I ask you the question, do we? Do we keep God's commandments? We pride ourselves that we are the remnant church. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 tells us that the remnant church keeps the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And the assumption there, or what is expected there, is that they keep all of the commandments of God. I'd like you to turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And I want you to notice what God says starting in verse 8. God says to us, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." I want you to notice here that God says to you and me, "I expect you to bring me your tithe." Now, we know that whatever income we have, God has provided 100% of that. But God says, "I'm going to give you 100% of it to test you, to see if you're going to give me what I'm going to claim as mine, 10%, if you're going to give it back to me." And so God says, if you are not giving me your tithe, you are breaking the eighth commandment. You are stealing from me. But I also want you to notice that God says, if we don't bring an offering. Now, we know that God says the tithe is mine. There's no negotiating. There's no deciding for ourselves. God says it's mine, and if you're faithful, you'll give it back to me. But the offering is of our own choosing. Whatever is in our heart, whatever we desire, that we would bring an offering to God. God says if you go before a king, you would bring him a gift. And I'm a great king, so what are you bringing me as your offering? So it may be, brothers and sisters, that you are giving a faithful tithe. But if you are not also bringing your offerings into the house of God, you are breaking the eighth commandment. You're stealing from God. It may be that you are bringing God's offerings, but you're not faithful in your tithe. And so we can pride ourselves that we keep the fourth commandment and break the eighth. I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. You probably recognize that chapter, that's the one where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And I want you to notice what it says starting in verse 8. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We know very well that the Sabbath day is to be a day of resting from our normal work habits. It is a day of being with family. It is a time of doing good. It is a time of reaching out to others with the gospel message and trying to save those who are lost. But I ask you the question, do we really keep the Sabbath day holy when we do those things? A couple of months ago, my wife Sabrina and I went on a vacation. I know that you know where that is. I don't need to say where it was. But when Sabrina and I go on vacation, we don't take a vacation from God. And so while we were there, we went to a worship service at a local church. And it was a small church, and when we were finished, someone came up to me and said, "We're going out to eat. We'd like you to come with us." And I said, "Are you going out to a restaurant to eat?" And they said to me, "Yes, we do it all the time. We don't have a pastor right now, but when the pastor was here, he went with us. It's our culture." And I looked at that person and I said, "I'm sorry that your pastor and others are misleading you, but that's not a culture thing, that's a sin thing." And they looked at me kind of strange, and so I said, "Let me explain something to you. When you go out to a restaurant to eat on the Sabbath, you cause someone to become your servant. Someone has to prepare your food. Someone has to bring it to you. Someone has to clean up after you. And the commandment is very explicit that not only are you to rest on the Sabbath, but those who are your servants. And you going to the restaurant cause that person to become your servant, and you break the commandment." Brothers and sisters, it may be that you're like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gave him a few of the commandments, and he said, "Keep them." And that man said, "I've been doing that since I'm a boy." It may be that you don't have a problem with giving your tithes and offering to God. It may be that you don't have a problem with keeping the Sabbath day holy. Maybe for you, it's the fifth commandment, which says, "Honor your father and your mother." I want you to notice that that commandment doesn't say as long as you live in your parents' home. And it may be that your parents are getting to that age where you may need to take care of them. And are we willing to do that? That may not be a problem for you. You may have an issue with putting things before God. You might have a problem with the first commandment. It might be that you have put work before the Lord. It might be that you put family before the Lord. It might not be that at all. You might have an idol. It might be that new car. It might be a child. It might be sports. It may not be that at all. Maybe it's the 10th commandment. Maybe you are coveting that brand new Dually pickup that your neighbor has. But James says to us, if you fail in one, you fail in them all. And God is calling us not to be partially obedient, but to be fully obedient. But I don't want to leave you here today in despair. I want you to notice that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, God is in the forgiving business. And God is going to expect more from us than He did to prior generations, because we have it all right here written for our benefit so that we can learn from other people's mistakes, so that we give our whole heart to God. Now, let me ask you a question. Does keeping the commandments of God save you? No. We know that we are saved by grace through faith. Amen? But we also know that James tells us faith without works is dead. Our actions need to prove what we profess. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we only partially obedient? Because as we look at the stories of the people in the past, we see that their partial obedience cost them their lives. Their partial obedience cost them the kingdom. Their partial obedience cost them from going into the promised land. Especially as you look at this generation, when we have been given the new covenant promise. God says, I will write my law in your mind and in your hearts. And brothers and sisters, I ask you, if God has written His law in your mind and in your heart, are you going to want to keep it? Absolutely. Are you going to be able to keep it? Only by the power of God. We need something else, and I want to take you there. Go back with me to your scripture reading, John 15. I want you to notice what Jesus says. Verse 1, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. God's desire for you is that you bear more fruit. That's what He is looking for in us, the fruit of the Spirit being worked out in our lives. And God is not looking for a partial obedience. He's looking for full obedience from us. And with Him in our lives, we can do it. It's a shame that the majority of the Christian world today is trying to do away with the commandments of God. They're trying to say, we're saved by grace and you can throw out the law. But if you throw out the law, there's nothing to identify sin. We need the law, and God expects us to keep it, and He empowers us and enables us if we surrender our hearts to Him. And notice what Jesus says in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's God's desire for our heart, for our lives, for our eternity. And I ask you to examine yourself and ask the Lord where you have fallen short. I need to do the same thing. Because John tells us not to sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is there to help you. Do you want His help? Then let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for Jesus who paid our penalty for us. But Lord, we still have this sinful nature There's a battle that's going on, and it's not out there in the world. It's within our hearts. And Lord, we need you. We need the power of God to overcome our sin, our selfishness, our pride, to overcome temptation, to overcome the devil, to overcome the world. Lord, to overcome ourselves. And we pray that you would do that work in us that we cannot do. Lord, we can't try harder and get it done. We need you. And our prayer is that you would cause us to be obedient, that we would abide with you, that we would be so closely connected with you that we would just naturally do what you ask us to do. Not because we're trying to earn salvation, but because we love you and we want to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we're willing. Help us to be willing. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.